If you would all turn in your Bibles into John 1, we'll begin the service today, or the sermon today, I should say, over in John 1. And in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Dropping down to verse 12, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Let's go ahead and turn back now over to Colossians. Colossians 1, and in verse 16 we'll begin reading. Actually, we'll begin in verse 15. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning," or the beginner of the church, "the firstborn from the dead." He was the first one that went through the process, "that in all things He might have the preeminence," or the supremacy. "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." This is a most remarkable being, one who has all power and authority, incredible creative ability, one who is eternal, one who is the God of the Old Testament, one who was the I Am and the YHVH of the Old Testament. Although there are some references to the Father or to the great God, the Supreme Being, most references in the Old Testament, of course, refer to the one that was the Word, who became Jesus Christ. The high priest Melchizedek, the one who became the Lamb of God. And as the Word, or the Logos, the spokesman for God, said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image," revealing a relationship of more than one being. And it's revealed that there are two beings in the God family. It is called, and that name that was used at that time, Genesis 1:26, is a plural name. It is Elohim. We know that El is, in the Old Testament, is God, and Elohim is more than one God. The I Am on the end of that word makes it plural. So we know that He's speaking, the one that spoke, was speaking of Himself and another being. And a precious few in this world understand that very significant relationship that these two beings have. As we begin to approach the spring holy day season, we are all going to begin to rehearse and examine all that the Christ has done for us. And that's good. We should and we will be doing that. We're going to see that what he did to willingly give up His divinity, to become a man, to set the perfect example of the process of salvation, which we're all going through now. And we will be observing the Passover, which is the memorial of His death. We'll hear a great deal of truth about that Savior, Jesus Christ, our Passover, our elder brother, the Messiah, the King of Kings. And there are many more names, of course, that reveal him and his character, his authority, and spell out the plan. By just giving you those names, I almost gave you the plan. You know, Savior, Passover, elder brother, the Messiah, the King of Kings. It almost sets the Holy Day season up just by the names of Christ. I know that we are all in great awe of this being, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Yet, let's turn over to John 5. Let's read what he said when he was here on earth. In John 5 and verse 30, Christ makes this statement. I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, wait a minute. We just heard that this being has all authority, all power. He was the creator God. He created things from nothing. He has all power, and yet he said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And turn over a page over to John 7. Maybe two pages. John 7 and verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Christ is incredibly submissive to somebody else, isn't he? He gives all the credit to God the Father. The one who had all power is submissive to another being. Are we? There are some churches in the world that minimize the role of the Father. Some believe that he is passé, that he was the harsh Old Testament God that forced people to obey him and stoned people for disobedience. And it had to be Christ to come and show that love that mankind needed, because God the Father was just a harsh God, a strict old God. Christ had to be the one that came to show love and to bring peace on earth. So a lot of people believe that. Many modern-day Christians will tell you that they have given their hearts to the Lord and about their close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But what about God the Father? Shouldn't we have a personal relationship to our Father in heaven as well? One of the fundamental reasons that Christ came to this earth was to reveal the Father. We know that. One who was never really fully understood by mankind. He just wasn't revealed to mankind like he was after Christ came. Most people didn't know about the Father. Some still today don't, and really don't give him a lot of credit. Don't speak about him very much as the Father. An interesting side point, maybe you hadn't thought of this, but you know that he really wasn't the Father in the Old Testament until the Word became the Son. He was the supreme being in the Old Testament, the Ancient of Days, and has other names that we could refer to. How much gratitude and appreciation do you have for all that God the Father has done and continues to do for us on a daily basis? Have you considered all that he has done and is doing for us? Because it's true that sometimes we focus on Jesus Christ all the time and never really think very much about or give credit to the Father for what he's doing in our lives. And I'd like today to show you what our Father in heaven does for us, his people, and will ultimately do for all mankind. I'm sure that we all have an idea and all know probably a great deal of this information, but it is important to be reminded on occasion of his direct involvement in working out his plan here below, which is the expansion of the Elohim and the salvation of all mankind. When we see it laid out in the scriptures, I think you will find it fascinating. And most people think of God the Father as that old harsh God who just sits on his throne and watches over the earth. But let's begin to look at some of the scriptures. Turn over to Ephesians 4:6 and begin to see and reveal what the Father does for us exactly. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and in verse 6. Let's just go ahead and establish his preeminence and his existence here. In verse 4, let's go to 4. Ephesians 4, 4. There's one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that scripture, you know, could be carried over. There's another scripture. I can go over and read it for you. You don't have to turn there. If you would like to write it down in your notes, you may. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is another scripture in that same time frame of God and who he is. It says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 8, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom we are all things, and we in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So there is a family environment there, a combination of two gods that are Elohim, one God family, and we have been offered to have part in that family, to be in that family. And we pray to the Father who is in heaven. Let's take a look at Matthew 6. Very familiar scripture here to those who have been around for a while. Matthew 6, of course, is verse 9 is what many people call the Lord's Prayer. And in Matthew 6, verse 9, it begins with this model prayer that Jesus told his disciples, this is how I want you to pray to God the Father. And in verse 9 it says, this is the way, after this manner therefore, pray you, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. And Jesus addressed his Father in John 17:11 as Holy Father. He is our Holy Father. He is hallowed. And hallowed is his name, are his names. He has many names. And of course, in the third commandment, turn back there, you probably all know that by memory. I'll go ahead and read it to you so that it's read properly or quoted properly. In Exodus 20, and in verse 7, it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So there is a proper approach that we must have going to God the Father. And it is to recognize and acknowledge him as being holy. And his names are holy. I know that some churches use Father and they use Holy Father and Reverend as religious titles for the members of their clergy. God's word is very plain on this practice. Jesus himself said over in Matthew 23:9, you can write that down, I'll turn there, Matthew 28:23, And of course, he's addressing the Pharisees here. And I don't know, this practice of beginning to call religious leaders by names that belonged to God must have started here, or began to happen, and it was gaining prominence in some way, and Christ commented on it. And in verse 9 of Matthew 23, he says, "And call no man your father upon the earth." And he's referring, if you go back and look at the context, in verse 8 he says, "Be you not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth." Now he's not talking about just in the general terms of calling your father, your physical father, father or dad. That's appropriate. But he says, "For one is your father who is in heaven." So there must have happened here that there were situations where groups of people were beginning to call some of their leaders holy or father. And that certainly has carried down to some groups today. In God's church, we choose not to use these kind of titles for the ministry because these scriptures are very clear about it. Over in Psalm 111:9, you can even read the reference there where it says that holy and reverend is his name. Holy and reverend is God's name. It's not to be assigned to anyone else. And we should take care not to use any of God's names in a casual or flippant manner and really possibly break the third commandment of the royal law by violating that commandment and calling God in a casual way or using his name casually. Or even today we hear it a lot of times in a very negative, cursing kind of way. And we, of course, never, ever do that. But we as God's people should call the supreme being in heaven Father. We can call him Holy Father. He is. Jesus Christ called him Holy Father. To the extent also that he is literally our spiritual father. And we will look at that a bit later. Scripture reveals that we are to have such a close relationship with this being, the one that we call Father, that we can even call him what the Bible says is Abba, Father. It's a very close personal reference. And in some respects, you can say, and maybe you've heard before, that it's like saying Daddy, Father. It's a very close feeling, something that you would go to him and say, "Dad, I need help. You're my father. You're my dad, my daddy, Father." This word is found three times in the New Testament. I'll give you the scripture references if you want to write them down and look them up later. There, it's in Mark 14:36, Romans 8:15, and Galatians 4, if you want to look them up later. I'll just go ahead and go to Romans 8, which is maybe the most prominent place that it's written. In Romans 8, in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We're beginning to see the development of the relationship here. Actually, sons of God. He is our Father, our spiritual Father. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." In other words, you're being brought into the family by the Father. He says, "Whereby we cry, Abba, Father," or Daddy, Father. This word is an Aramaic word found in these three locations. In the Gemara, a rabbinical commentary on the Mishnah, the traditional teaching of the Jews, it says that that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by this title. It just couldn't be anybody to use this special title for the head of the household. It approximates to a personal name. This is, by the way, from Vine's commentary. I didn't mention that. From Vine's commentary, it says it approximates to a personal name in contrast to Father, with which it is always joined in the New Testament. This is probably due to the fact that Abba, having practically become a proper name, Greek-speaking Jews added the word, Greek word, pater, or father, from the language they use. Abba is the word framed, and this is very interesting in this commentary. Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust, complete and total trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship, a deep respect and awe, and the two together express the love and intelligent confidence of the child. That is a very close relationship for someone who can call God the Father Dad. You're my dad. I need something, or listen, please, to me. I have something I need to talk to you about. Now, it's certainly a title that we are permitted to use when we address our Father, okay? Please understand, I am not saying, nor am I recommending, that this is how we should refer to Him all the time or in every casual type of conversation about God the Father. We shouldn't use that name. But it does reveal God to Himself in a very personal way. And when we pray to Him in our prayer closets or when we're alone, it is certainly appropriate to use. And when a child appeals to their father for something, it really is and can be very intimate and holy. And that's the feeling of this word, Daddy, Father, that we should have. Our close personal relationship with God the Father is because He is our spiritual Father. How is that possible that we can have that type of a close relationship to the Holy One, the Father, the Supreme Being of the universe? Because as we understand, there is a natural barrier that we have between man and God. It is not natural for mankind to have a relationship or know about God, because man's human nature prevents that. And this nature, which is in opposition to God, and you can read about it in Romans 8:7, it says that it is actually enmity against God. The basic human nature hates God. We see a world full of people that hate God. They don't know about God. They don't understand God. They don't have a relationship with Him. This nature is in opposition to God the Father and Jesus Christ, and it presents a problem to any relationship with God. Because we find in Hebrews 1:9, I'll turn over there and read that for you, Hebrews 1:9, if you'd like to turn there. It says in Hebrews 1:9, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. God hates iniquity. God hates sin. Why does He hate it? Because it separates you from Him. And He doesn't want to be separated from us. He called us for a special relationship. And when we sin, we can be cut off from God. He will not allow sin to be in His presence. Disobedience to His law will cut you off from a close personal relationship with God the Father in heaven. And then, when you're cut off, you begin to go down a different path, don't you? Actually, that path leads to destruction, and God doesn't want us to get to that point in our lives, so He's created a process. We heard about it in the sermonette today. We're going to go over that process. We can combine some scriptures here to see that progression of sin and what it does in our lives and its results. Let's go to a few scriptures here. A couple over we'll read in Romans. Very familiar scriptures to you, I'm sure. Coupled along with Ezekiel 18:4-20 that says the soul that sins, it will die. And when you begin to sin, you begin to die. And your relationship is cut off from God the Father. And you need to do something in order to be brought back into His good graces. Romans 6:23. Very familiar scripture, maybe one of the most familiar in the Bible. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that is to say that salvation is only by one name, and that is Jesus Christ. And it says that in Acts 4. You can look at that sometime on your own. But what I'm saying is that there's a different relationship that we have with God the Father. And that if we sin, we begin going down that path of destruction towards death, unless we do something about it. Romans 3:23. And nobody can get out of this, because it says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God." We all deal with it in our lives, don't we? To some degree in our lives before we were called, it was part of our life. It's what we did all the time. Now it's a struggle. It's a struggle that Paul talked about. You know, we don't want to do what's wrong, and sometimes we slip and we do what's wrong, and we have to be renew that relationship with God the Father again, like Mr. Cox was talking about in the sermonette. Let's go back. I just want to show you the scripture in Isaiah that talks about being cut off from God, just so that you know where it's at. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened." God has all power that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. So when you have a relationship with God, you may be cut off in a certain aspect of that word, but he will still hear you if you come to him and repent. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. He can still hear. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." You can get to the point in your life, if you are not able to renew your relationship with him, that he just severs the relationship. No one ever wants to be in that situation, do we? It says, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perverseness." And this is the road that you go down when you begin to sin. One sin usually leads to another sin. And the more you sin, the less of a relationship you can have with God the Father. But of course, as we heard in the sermonette, God has made it possible for all mankind to be renewed to him at some point in time. And Mr. Cox read this scripture, John 3:16, and we all know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's a powerful scripture. And in the world, it's used all the time, even at football games, right? See it held up on placards. I don't know if a lot of people really have a real deep grasp of this scripture, but God is going to offer salvation to all mankind. how does that happen? How does that work? How did it work in your life when God offered you salvation? You know, some people just cannot declare at some point in their life that they've been searching for God all their lives, and now we have found God. I've heard people say that. Is that possible? They have now given their hearts to the Lord. Is that possible? Well, we all know the scripture in John 6, right? John 6:44. Very powerful scripture, simple in its text, in its wording. And I don't think the world really understands this simple scripture. And sometimes I don't think we understand this scripture to the extent that we should. John 6:44, very simple scripture. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is a powerful scripture. If you can comprehend it and have God's understanding of what this is talking about, you just cannot decide for yourself that you are going to follow God. God calls you into his family. It is a special relationship. He had planned for you to be in his family. He wants you in his family. He's gone to a lot of effort to have you in his family, to become part of the Elohim. No longer just two beings anymore. But when this event happens, there will ultimately be millions, maybe billions of beings in the Elohim, in the God family. To have a relationship with him forever. It's beyond anything we can imagine. I know we can meditate on it, think about it, and maybe get some kind of concept if we look into the universe and try to see how far away things are and galaxies and stuff. We might get a slight glimpse or a feeling of what eternity is like. It's, you know, it's a long time. You know, it's forever. And it's just difficult for physical human beings to comprehend that. That is what God has called us to do, to be, to have that relationship with him. He is our spiritual father, and he's going to make it possible for us to be there for that eternity. He calls. That is one of the primary responsibilities God has. God the Father calls. We can't do it. I know that we've all tried, but we can't call anyone. I'm reminded of the story I heard many years ago about a church couple who had some unconverted, uncalled relatives over for cards on a Saturday night. And the conversation, of course, began to gravitate towards the truth. And the visiting relatives seemed very interested. Really? Well, tell us more, was the response. They were engaged in all that was being said. Really? And then, and more and more and more, they encouraged the church members to tell it all. Tell us everything you know. When the whole plan of God and the holy days and the Sabbaths and tithing and keeping of the commandments and the return of Christ and the resurrections and the new heaven, new earth were fully explained, the unconverted relatives asked one question. What kind of drugs are you on? They had just had the entire plan of God, the truth laid out before them, and that was their response. I'm sure that we've always had some similar relationships with people, and over the years we've all tried to maybe help people along. Needless to say, the relationship with that family was strained for years. which was no doubt a wake-up call to the members in the church who began to understand John 6:44 just a little bit better. No man can come unless the Father draw him. Calling people is the Father's job. That is what he does. He has a process of calling people to become part of his family. That's what he does. And several things have to take place to ensure that those who are called can have a close relationship with him and that they are no longer cut off, because at the time of their calling, you know, their relationship, because of their sins, they put them in a difficult situation with God. He wants to offer them salvation, but there has to be something that happens. Through this process, God revealed several other vital things that he does for us. First of all, turn over to Romans 2. Romans 2, and this is something that I don't think very many people understand. We're going to look at this verse, Romans 2, and in verse 4, it says, or just in breaking into the context here, it's a little cumbersome, but it says, or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Through the calling that we receive, God is leading us, because of his goodness, it says, for us to repent, for us to change, for us to no longer be cut off from him. He wants us to come before him and start this process of personal salvation, shall we call it, or to become part of his family. He leads us to repentance. And over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 25, and it says here, in meekness instructing those that oppose him, if God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So his goodness leads us to repentance, and God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God gives us repentance, but we have to be willing to go before him and repent. During the process of being called by God, he wants us to repent. He wants us to come to him and say, we are going to change from what we are to what you want us to be. From our will to your will. We're going to make that transformation because you've called us and your goodness and you leading us to repentance. It is such a good thing to be part of God's family, to have a relationship with him. We want to become like him, our Father and Jesus Christ, who proved it can be done. He proved it. He went through the process. The only thing is, Jesus Christ never had to repent because he was perfect. He was tempted in all points of the law, but he was never subject to the law. He never became a slave of the law, of sin, because once you break the law, you become a slave to that law. Jesus Christ was perfect in everything, but he still set the example for us of what it's like to go through the process. But we must come to acknowledge or admit our sins before him, the Father, and ask him to forgive us. And then we come to the point in our calling that we enter into a covenant with God, our Father. It's called the baptismal covenant. It's part of the process of our calling. Most of us have been through that. When at that point we bury our sins in that watery grave as the symbolic gesture of putting our sins in the past and burying them. And we come up out of that grave, which is symbolic of our death, burial, and resurrection into God's family with new life. And then we have hands laid on us, and God gives us his Holy Spirit as a down payment on a future time that we will be changed into spirit. and we will be begotten. We are begotten by him, or some like to say born from above. That's kind of a modern rendition of what begotten means. It means that we are born from above by the Holy Spirit of God being in us, and then we begin the relationship with him in the family. And we know what that process is like. We can read it over, and I can turn over if you want to. You may turn over with me to Matthew 28. It just talks a little bit here about the commission that the church is supposed to do, and that is Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. And when you have God's Holy Spirit put in you by the Father, you're in the family. You begin to have that close relationship. And in the name of the Son and of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have God's Holy Spirit at baptism when hands are laid on us, and we begin that lifetime relationship with him. We have the family name upon us. Now, we don't actually refer to ourselves in that family name now, but we'll have a new name, he says, in the kingdom. So we see that it is God the Father that calls us and leads us to repentance, grants us repentance, forgives us of our sins, applies the symbolic blood of Jesus Christ, and washes away those sins, and then gives us his Holy Spirit, thereby allowing us to renew our relationship with him on a regular basis, our Father. That gift of grace, or as we heard about in the sermonette today, that unmerited pardon, that mercy that he gives us, ensures that we will no longer be cut off from him. And because of that human nature we still have in us, this process needs to be repeated. It needs to be done daily. We need to go to God daily, or repeat it as often as necessary. Sometimes maybe it's more than once a day if we have a problem. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was and is the perfect sacrifice. But Christ does not apply his own sacrifice to blot out our sins. We don't ask Jesus Christ to apply his sacrifice to our sins. That must come from and through repentance before God the Father. God the Father is the one that, in our faith, somehow can apply that blood to our sins and wash us clean. How that happens in heaven, what it looks like, it's, nobody really knows. We have faith in God that when we ask him, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we have to have that faith that somehow, some way, that blood of Jesus Christ is poured over us, and we're washed again, and we become white as snow, as he refers to it in Psalms. Let's turn back to Ephesians. A couple of scriptures I'd like to read you over here in Ephesians. Let's start in chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and in verse 15, we'll begin reading. It says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you." And Paul's talking to the church here in Ephesus, and he's saying that I pray for you. "I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling." Through this process, You begin to have that relationship. You begin to understand what the hope of our calling is and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's membership in his family, the inheritance that we're all destined to take part in and have when Christ returns. And also, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? We begin to understand God's power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And turn over to chapter 2, turn the page over in verse 4. It says, but God, Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, and we at one time were dead in our sins, weren't we? Our relationship with God was such that he didn't want to have anything to do with us at that time. We were dead in sins, but he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. I don't know if we really comprehend that scripture, but it is saying that we are destined. It's like we're there already, according to God. We've made it. We just have to endure to the end. We have to continue to repent. We have to continue to renew that relationship with him. Because let me read it again. Even when we were dead in our sins, he has made us alive. What does it say in the old? He's quickened us. And we're not fully quickened yet. We do have that earnest of the Spirit in us. So we're on the road. We're in the process of being fully quickened. Has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. As far as God the Father is concerned, I called you. You're going to be there. I can see you sitting next to Christ. And that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God the Father has before ordained that we should walk in them. He has ordained that we should be there, that we should walk in his way, that we should renew our relationship with him. That's part of our calling. And there are many other things that the Father does for us, and really probably take two or three sermons to really cover everything, but I think that gives you kind of the main thrust of what God the Father does for us. He gives us power through the gift of his Holy Spirit, by which he will quicken us. And he gives us spiritual blessings. We're in Ephesians. Turn back one page over to Ephesians 1:3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, holy is he, blessed is he, hallowed is he, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heaven, in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, as one of the translations say. God gives us spiritual blessings. That's what he does. That's what one of his main functions is, to bless us. He protects us. He heals us according to his will. And he applies the body of Jesus Christ in that very special way, like he does with the blood, the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. He applies to our body, and he forgives us, and he heals us. God the Father heals us. not Jesus Christ. Now, you can sum up much of what God the Father does for us by what Christ told us to pray, where we started out this today in the sermon, Matthew 6. Let's go back over there in this model prayer. What do we pray, and what should we expect in return from our prayers to the Father? We have the layout here. We have the outline. It's a reminder, this is not the Lord's Prayer, as some people sometimes refer to it. And that prayer can, of course, be found over in John 17, which I would recommend as required reading in your preparation for Passover. John 17, maybe 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John. But John 17 is the true Lord's Prayer. And that will give you some really incredible insight into this being that we find to be the most incredible being of the Old Testament and the creation and all the things that he did. That special relationship we have with Jesus Christ and he has with his Father. You can see that in John 17, how submissive he is. How humble he was and is to the Father. The one that called him. So over here in Matthew 6, verse 9, this model prayer. What does our Father give us? Well, I think if we look at this, maybe flip-flop the requests that we make, we can see what God listens to and how he responds. In verse 9, it says, of course, after this manner, therefore, pray you, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, we have part in the holy name of God too, don't we? Because we have his Spirit and we're part of the family and he expects us to be there. In verse 10, he is the one who will bring about his kingdom. We pray every day, maybe multiple times a day. Thy kingdom come when we see what is happening in this world. He is the one that will bring about that kingdom. He will send Jesus Christ back to rule. Christ even admitted that he doesn't know the hour. They have different responsibilities. They're one. But Christ said, I don't know the hour. He said that over in Matthew 24:36. He says, that's my Father's job. He will determine when I return. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we realize that it's God's decision. So we're praying to the right being about that. He's the one that's going to respond and bring about that kingdom in his time. And of course, thy will be done in heaven as it is in earth. Well, it's God's, the Father, that answers our prayers with regard to his will. Whether it's healing, whether it's blessings that we need, it says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. He blesses us with our needs. He's the one that provides for us, provides our daily bread, both physical and spiritual. And we see in verse 12, of course, and forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive our debtors. He is the one that forgives us for our transgressions when we repent. He is the one that applies the sacrifice and purifies us. In verse 13, and lead us not into temptation. Well, he's the one that leads us in the paths of righteousness. For his namesake, you know, we read in the Psalms that his word is a lamp to our feet, that his word guides us. He guides us through that word. And he leads us, and he helps us from getting into situations and difficult situations, maybe trials that we may not even be aware of. And we have our trials, but what is to say that God is not behind the scenes preventing us from getting into much more difficult trials or possibly trials that we wouldn't even be able to deal with? He promises he won't do that. So he must be somehow, some way, guiding and directing us around and through those trials in our lives so that we only have trials that we can handle. And it says, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, God the Father is the one that will protect us from Satan the devil. And we do need that protection, and we do need to ask for that on a daily basis. And the rest of this scripture is, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. He is the one that will bring about the kingdom, the incredible change to this earth. And after the millennium and after the resurrections, he will be the one that will purify the earth and bring New Jerusalem to this earth. God will move his headquarters to the earth. He's the one that will do that. So as we approach the Spring Holy Days, now in about 5 weeks, hard to believe, isn't it? And we are reminded of the precious truth about our Savior, the Lamb of God, our Passover, and what he did, willing to give up everything that he had in heaven, to give up his divinity towards God's plan of salvation, his Father's plan to bring many sons to glory. Let us also remember the special relationship we have with our Abba Father and how crucial that relationship is to our salvation. The grace that he gives to us because of what Christ made possible through his death, resurrection, and his perfect example, that grace is distributed by God the Father, that mercy. And he will ensure that we stay close to him and follow in the steps of our Savior. We all need to be thankful for our Father who art in heaven.